This last week, a war came to an end. There wasn't any fanfares, no confetti pouring on a parade of returning heroes that marked its conclusion. I doubt that the date will be celebrated in years to come like VE Day or VJ does a generation ago. Perhaps that's because there's been no clear-cut victory achieved. Yet the prolonged military campaign in Afghanistan came to a close with the end of 2014. Thousands of brave American soldiers have come home, though few really believe that peace has been accomplished. I was reminded this past week of another war, and you won't read about it in the history books either. In fact, many people today are not all that familiar with the conflict, who was involved, or what issues were at stake. But everyone within the sound of my voice has been affected by it. I'm speaking of a conflict that started about 500 years ago over in Germany. We have come to know it as the Protestant Reformation. Brave men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, they stood up against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, which at that time was the only Christian church. They reformed the church by calling it back to the Bible, away from human inventions that had more to do with amassing money and power than in drawing close to God. Now, these reformers were not angelic beings with halos and wings who seemed to hover over the ground as they fluttered from place to place. My church history professor in Bible college, Joe Tewinkle, he writes concerning one of them, "Martin Luther was a powerful personality. Like the rest of us, Luther had his faults and his weaknesses. He reflected the coarseness of the 15th century German peasantry. He suffered periods of deep depression and anxiety. Luther was outspoken and aggressive. If he put his foot in his mouth, as he could do, he jammed it all the way down." He sounds like my kind of guy. Well, coming out of the Reformation, three truths emerged as like banners on the theological battlefield of that day. And they read something like this: no sacrifice but Calvary. No priest but Christ. No confessional but the throne of God. You see, in those days, the church taught that Christ's death on the cross wasn't enough to atone for sin. The worshiper himself must suffer. They also taught that only the priest could provide absolution for sin by prescribing penance. And only at the church could one confess their sin to the priest. Now, over the years, these teachings and practices had just grown to be accepted until the reformers stepped up and challenged them. Now, Martin Luther relied mostly on Paul's letters to the Romans and the Galatians as he led this charge of truth. But if you take all three of those statements that I mentioned earlier, you find all of them repeated time and time again in the book of Hebrews. In fact, two of those three banners are represented in our text this evening: no priest but Christ, no confessional but the throne of God. Let's read those three verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, it's obvious that these verses are connected to the content before it. You notice the very first word is "therefore," meaning, since all of this is true, now we move to this truth. This text, though, also begins a new emphasis in the book of Hebrews. Up until now, we have seen Christ as the supreme spokesman and the superior Savior. Now we're shifting gears a little bit, and the author depicts Christ as the superb shepherd. You know, we often refer to our spiritual leader as a pastor or a minister. To the ancient Jews, they had a priest. And one of the central themes of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, what he is now doing on behalf of his people. Now, he is no ordinary priest or not even a high priest. He is a great high priest, the high priest par excellence, unique in power and supremacy. As William Barclay observes, no one ever stressed the sheer greatness of Jesus like the writer to the Hebrews. And for the next three chapters, he extols the greatness of Christ's priesthood. Now, the last three verses of chapter 4 that we just read, it provides the transition into this major section on Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, I want to look at three concepts tonight that emerge from these verses. The first is the character of Christ's priesthood. Verse 14 begins, "Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens." This shows that Christ's priesthood is spiritual in nature. We know that the Jewish high priest in the earthly temple would enter into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, once a year. The high priest was the only person allowed to go in, and that one day a year was the Day of Atonement. He brought in blood from a sacrifice and put it on the altar. Now, something we don't often hear about, on that one day when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and it came outside of the curtain. He also had little bells attached to the bottom of his robe, so as he walked, the bells would jingle. If those bells stopped jingling and the people outside of the curtain heard a thump, they would pull the rope and drag his dead body out, because they knew that's what had happened. Because if the high priest was not himself clean, God would strike him dead. And if anybody went in after him, they would likewise be struck. See, the presence of God was not very accessible before Jesus came. That was the whole point of the Holy of Holies, was to show how holy God is, how unholy we are. That's what all the sacrifices were for. It's not that God was some bloodthirsty deity that liked to see animals sacrificed. It was the seriousness of sin and the high price of one's atonement. So, with that as a background, the author of Hebrews says that our high priest has passed through the heavens. That means that he's gone past the first heaven, which is our atmosphere, past the second heaven, which is outer space, and into the third heaven that Paul describes as the presence of God. That is where Jesus is today. Jesus is in the throne room, you might say, where God dwells. This is the holiest of all holies. Warren Wiersbe observes, "How much better it is to have a high priest who ministers in a heavenly tabernacle rather than an earthly one." Now, while this demonstrates a contrast between Jesus' heavenly priesthood and the earthly priesthood of the time, we do need to understand that his heavenly ministry is based on the accomplishments of his earthly ministry. I think too often we separate those out, and we don't see the connection. There's a continuity. There's an interdependence on the Lord's earthly life and what he accomplished here on earth and what he's able to do now in heaven. Now, we are prone, especially in reading the book of Hebrews, we're prone to emphasize the once-for-allness. That's a phrase that the author Hebrews loves. Once for all. We're really going to get into that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Christ died once for all. We don't have to keep doing it over and over and over. And that's true. But we need to understand that what Jesus accomplished here on earth is the basis for what he does for us now in heaven. Because Jesus lived the life that he lived, and because he died the death that he died, That's why he can represent us in heaven as our great high priest. So there's a definite connection between his earthly life and what he's able to do in heaven now. And this is seen in the next two characteristics of Christ's priesthood. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Christ's priesthood is sympathetic. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to suffer along with. And this is the only place the word appears in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Jesus knows our human condition. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and you've gone through a really horrible situation? You might have suffered a tragic loss. And somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I know how." And you know they have no clue how you feel. Had that? You ever had somebody come up and they're trying to comfort you and all? "Yeah, I know what it's like." And you know they haven't been through anything like that. There's not much comfort in those words, is there? When Jesus says, "I know what you've gone through or what you're going through," he really has. He too was human. We can approach him with confidence because he knows our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like. I like how J.B. Phillips translates verse 15. "For we have no superhuman high priest to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible. He himself has shared fully in all our experience of temptation, except that he never sinned." Yes, Jesus is superhuman because he's God. Understand that. But he was fully human. And he got tired, and he got hungry, and he had aches and pains. And all of the things that we experience as human beings, Jesus experienced those as well. He knows how we feel. Max Lucado relates a story of a father trying to teach his 6-year-old son how to shoot a basket. The boy would take the basketball and push it as hard as he could, but it always fell short. The father would take the ball and he'd toss it to the basket and say, "Just like this, son, it's easy." Showing him how to shoot a basket. The boy would try again and miss. And then the father would take the ball, make another basket, encouraging his son to push the ball a bit harder. After several minutes and many misses, the boy responded to his father's encouragement by saying, "Yeah, it's easy for you up there. You don't know how hard it is from down here." And there's times we feel that way. We hear what God says in his word, or we hear his word being preached, and we say, "Oh yeah, that's easy up there. That's easy for God to say that. I live down here. It doesn't work that way in my life." God says, "Oh yes, it does. I know what it's like." Every page of the Gospels hammers home this crucial principle. God knows how you feel. From the funeral to the factory to the frustration of a demanding schedule, Jesus understands. When we tell God we've reached our limit, he knows what we mean. When we shake our head at impossible deadlines, he shakes his too. When our plans are interrupted by people who have other plans, he nods in empathy. He's been there. He knows how we feel. Jesus was fully God, but he was fully human, and he knows everything that we've gone through, with one notable exception. Verse 15 concludes, "yet was without sin." So the third characteristic of Christ's priesthood is that he is sinless. According to the New Testament, Jesus knew no sin, he committed no sin, and there was no sin found in him. Now, you might wonder, how can it be that Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are? I mean, Jesus only lived into his mid-30s. He does not know what it's like to be 50 or 60 or 70. He doesn't know what it's like to grow old. He doesn't know what it's like to be a woman. He doesn't know what it's like to be married. He doesn't know what it's like to deal with the technology that we have today that they didn't have 2,000 years ago. How can we say Jesus was tempted in every way as we are? And this doesn't imply that Christ encountered every possible temptation. What it means is that in the wide range of human experience, there are basic categories of temptation. And Jesus knew what it was to meet these and to emerge victorious. I think that all temptation falls into three categories. We've talked about this before. John describes them in 1 John. Make sure I get this straight. 1 John 2:16 and 17. It's what somebody called the evil trilogy. I like how the King James says it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Eve was being tempted, we are told she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. There's the lust of the eyes. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it would make you wise, the pride of life. All three temptations wrapped up in the initial temptation to sin. Now think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember when Satan had him out in the wilderness? Take these stones and turn them into bread. That's appealing to the lust of the flesh, our own desires and cravings inside. Then there was, take yourself to the top of the temple and throw yourself down so that people can see the angels catching you before you dash a foot on the ground. Pride of life. Then he took them up to the top of the mountains and showed them all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all of this. Doesn't this look good? Lust of the eyes. See, those are our temptations. You think about the temptations to sin you encounter, and I'll bet they'll fall into one of those three categories. Jesus dealt with them all. And every single time, he said no. He resisted. Now, we turn that around and say, well, he never sinned. How can he know how I feel? How is this of any comfort? Well, don't think that Jesus' life on earth was easy because he was God. That he easily defeated those temptations. He had to fight them to the bitter end by keep saying no. Think of it this way. I know boxing is kind of becoming out of vogue, but it's still around. I remember growing up, I used to watch boxing on Saturday nights and whatever. If you get into the ring with Muhammad Ali, he was the champion when I was growing up, and they used to have 15 round bouts. 15 3-minute rounds. All right? Now let's say the first fighter comes out, and he gets out there in round one, about 30 seconds into the round, Muhammad Ali goes, bam! And the guy drops to the ground, out cold, knocked out. The next guy that fights Ali gets into the ring, and in the first round, Ali comes out, punches him, takes that punch, he punches him again, and he just keeps punching and punching until the bell rings, gets through round one. Round two begins, they come out, and Ali just punches him with everything he's got. And this goes on for 15 rounds. Who had the rougher fight? That guy that got knocked out in the first round had it easy compared to the guy that stood toe-to-toe with the champ for 15 rounds. That's what Jesus did with sin. Jesus stood toe-to-toe with the devil and took everything the devil could throw at him and never gave in. So Jesus knows what it's like. And when we come to him and we complain, oh, I couldn't help it, Jesus says, oh, yes, you can. I did it. And it's my strength that's in you. I give you the strength to say no. And that strength has been proven. So don't tell me you can't help it. I've been there. I know it can be done, and if you trust in me, I'll do it through you. Jesus knows temptation more than we ever will, and he also knows how to defeat it. Now, based on these characteristics, the author of Hebrews issues a twofold challenge of Christ's priesthood. Twice in these verses, the author writes, "Let us." He's putting this truth into practical terms. I remember taking a class on the book of Hebrews that my dad taught in Sunday school when I was still in high school. And I remember he made the comment, "Let us," or he says, "Hebrews is the salad book of the Bible." Because 16 times the author uses the phrase, "Let us." Yeah, think about that for a minute before you get it. Let us, yeah, okay. 16 times, just in the book of Hebrews, you read the words, "Let us." You know what that means? Okay, folks, I've given you some truth, put it into practice. Do something with it. Don't just store it in your mind, in your memory bank, and say, "Wow, look what I know." Do something with it. What does he say we should do here? The first is found in verse 14. "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." The verb used here is to cling to. I'm reminded of the phrase patient endurance that appears three times in the book of Revelation. At times we just have to hold on tight to our faith so that we don't lose it when life gets tough. Now remember, these Hebrew Christians that received this letter initially, they were sorely tempted to return to the religion of their fathers. After all, any Jew could go to Jerusalem, they could see the temple, they could see the priests ministering at the altar. Here was something real, something visible, something concrete. They were asked to believe in something they couldn't see, that Jesus is up there far away in the heavens. We really can't see him. We don't really can't prove that he's there. We just have to believe it. And when times are tough, that's a hard thing to do. But the author of Hebrews is saying you need to hold on tight to that faith, because we have a greater high priest than any that serve in Jerusalem. And he's saying to these Hebrews, nothing would be more senseless than to abandon our faith and all the eternal benefits that go with it because of the temporary pain and suffering we're going through now. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." So he says, hold on tight. You hold on to your faith when the going gets tough. How do we do that? How do we hold on when the pressure seems unbearable? That takes us to the second challenge, which is in verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." You see, unlike the ancient Hebrews who had to keep their distance from God, Jesus opened the way. Jesus opened the way and said, "Come on in." Do you remember one of the things that happened when Jesus died? There was this curtain in the temple, and it separated everybody else from the Holy of Holies. But what happened to that curtain? It was torn in half from the top to the bottom. There wasn't somebody at the bottom tugging at this thing, getting it to tear. God did it. From top to bottom, tore that curtain in two, opening the way, saying, "You have access to my presence through the blood of my Son." So, the author of Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. We don't need earthly priests to represent us before God. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need somebody to pray on your behalf. You don't need somebody to talk to God for you. You can do it yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't go and ask other believers to pray with us, okay? I'm not saying that's wrong. But I know people that come to me and say, "Hey, you need to pray for me because, you know, you've got it better with the guy upstairs." That's not true. I have no greater access to God than you do if you have faith in Jesus. I have no greater pull. We don't need humans to intercede for us because Jesus is our priest. And we can go right into the throne room. I think I mentioned this before. You think about the Oval Office, right? Where the president works. Could you imagine any of us just walking into the Oval Office? Now, the way Secret Service was not too long ago, you probably could. But you wouldn't stay there long. They'd be hauling you out, probably in handcuffs, right? There's limited access, but I can tell you two people, at least, that have access to that anytime they want. And those are the daughters of the president. We have access to God's throne room because of Jesus, because of what he did on the cross. Now that phrase, throne of grace, is interesting. Some scholars connect it to the mercy seat of the Old Testament. Bernard Ram, in his commentary on Exodus, shows how the Jewish item can be properly rendered throne of mercy. The mercy seat was a slab of gold with cherubim. Remember, those are a type of angel. Cherubim fashioned from the ends with wings hovering back over the golden slab. Some think of the ark only as a cover. They think of this as only a cover of the ark to protect the sacred contents inside the ark. But others think it's a piece of furniture in and of itself. While it functions as a lid, but it has theological significance. With the cherubim there on the mercy seat, it means that it was more than just a lid. Cherubim mean the presence of God. And so this became known as the throne of God. The mercy seat was God's throne here on earth. And it was also the place where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Remember the one day a year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies? He brought blood and sprinkled on the altar. So you see the forgiveness of sins and you see the presence of God. The mercy seat then combines the concepts of the throne of God and the place of sacrifice. If the cherubim suggest a throne and the throne where there is salvation, then Luther was very correct in translating the Hebrew for the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16 as the same term you find in Exodus. See, the ancient Jews had the throne of mercy. He's speaking of the throne of grace. It's getting to God's presence. And we have access. And he says, let us draw near. He says, let us come with confidence. Let us come boldly. Now, this doesn't mean that we're brash or brazen. We don't stomp into God's presence and say, okay, God, this is what I want. You better do it. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not confidence. That's arrogance. That's conceit. But we can go with confidence knowing that in Jesus' name, we have the right to be there. Because of what Jesus has done, he hears our prayers. We can come to him with our burdens and our concerns. We are invited to do so. Now, what happens when we do this? Verse 16 ends with the consequences of Christ's priesthood as it relates to us as followers. First, we receive mercy and find grace. And I've often said these are like two sides of the same coin. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. As sinners, we deserve God's judgment, but in his mercy, we don't receive it. We do not deserve God's goodness, but in his grace, he gives it to us anyway. So we find grace and mercy when we come to God. It's all that we need. Our sins are forgiven. He gives us all that we need to live in his grace. God's mercy is for our failures of the past. His grace is for our present hour of need. We find that because of Christ's priesthood. Now, I know this flies in the face of the popular view of God. You know, that stern, angry-looking deity who can't wait to zap anybody who gets out of line. But the truth is, the God of the heavens is a God of grace, a God of understanding, a God who comes when we call. Now, second, we find mercy and grace in our time of need. God meets our daily needs daily, not weekly, not annually. He gives us what we need when it is needed. We could translate that last phrase, timely help. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "I'm never tired of pointing out that the Greek phrase translated in time of need is a colloquialism of which in the nick of time is an equivalent. We receive grace and mercy in the nick of time, just when we need it. You and I are attacked by temptation, and at that moment of assault, we look to Him, and the grace is there to help in the nick of time. There's no postponement of our prayer until some later hour, but there, right where we are, we could be out in the street with a flaming temptation in front of us. We turn to Christ with a cry for help, and that grace is there, just in the nick of time, right when we need it." And you know, there have been times when people say, "Oh, I could never go through this situation. I could never bear this burden. If this happened to me, I couldn't handle it. I know I couldn't survive it." And then they find themselves in that very situation, and everything goes fine. They handle it just well. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Back here, you said you couldn't handle it, and at the time they couldn't. But at the moment they needed it, God's grace came. God's power came right at that moment, just in the nick of time." You say, "Oh, I couldn't handle this situation if I was in it." If you were in it, God would be there with you. And the reason you don't feel it now is because you don't need it. Remember the manna in the wilderness? There was only enough for one day. And the next day, you got enough for one day. If you tried to hoard enough for 2 days, that extra amount would go moldy in a day. God gives us what we need when we need it. And that's a great promise. That is a great encouragement to us. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, we get physically, emotionally, and spiritually down. We're in desperate need. We feel that we're unable to go on. And it is then, more than ever, that we need to claim God's promise to assist us. And right out of this passage of Scripture, we are told of a place to go, a procedure to follow, a purpose for going, and a person to whom we flee. This verse tells us what to do when we feel we're about to be overwhelmed, and it holds a tremendous promise. In times like this, there is nobody but Jesus that we need, and He comes through. He gives us what we need at the time, and that's a great promise to go forward.